Well, as is our habit, we're moving right through the Bible. That's what we do for 30 minutes. And if you don't have one, well, you can grab a paperback there. Those blue paperbacks are for your use. And Matthew's the first book of the New Testament, and we're in chapter 2. You remember chapter 1, we introduced the book, and the distinctive of Matthew is to present Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. He's writing to a Jewish audience. Jesus was a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said. God chose Abraham out centuries earlier and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so today, Jew or Gentile alike, we come to a Savior, and whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. There is no distinction, Romans tells us. So it doesn't matter your background, whether you're religious, irreligious, what your ethnic flavor is, or anything else, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, but He is also the King of the Jews. And so Matthew is presenting Him that way. We want to remember that. And the genealogy of the king was the first 17 verses. And that was his human credentials. Because the king of Israel couldn't just be anybody. And we talked about it. He had to be of the house of David. And he was. So we had his human credentials, his genealogy in the first 17 verses. Then we had, in the last section of chapter 1, 18 through 25, his divine credentials. We had the birth of the king, and he was born of the virgin. And we enjoyed that great truth. Today, chapter 2, well, really, last time we looked at the initial reception of the king, verses 1 through 11. And the initial reception of the king, interestingly enough, the initial reception of the King of the Jews, he was ignored and persecuted by Jews and by Jewish representatives. He was worshipped by Gentiles, interestingly enough. And now we want to pick it up there. And today, if I were to title what we're looking at, starting at verse 11 down through the end of the chapter, the protection of the king. God protects His son, the king, even at this young age. Now, let's just pick it up. You remember the wise men had come and they had sought Him and they had worshipped Him. They came seeking Him who was born King of the Jews. And they worshipped Him. And we talked about it. It is still a wise person today who seeks Him out and worships Him. A lot of people don't seek Him out. In fact, many people do the opposite, try hard to avoid Christ and Jesus of Nazareth. Wouldn't even admit that He's Christ, but these wise men sought Him out and they worshipped Him. And by the way, we ran out of time, I didn't get to point out, but Matthew begins and ends with people worshiping Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 2, verse 11, remember, they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Take a look over at chapter 28. Turn over to the end of Matthew. And verse 9, the resurrected Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. Matthew begins and ends with people worshipping Christ. And by the way, the Bible doesn't take that lightly. The Bible, when people would try to worship angels, the angels would stop them immediately. We are to worship only God. And of course, Matthew, though he's presenting him as the King of the Jews, also insists that he is Emmanuel, God with us. And so it's altogether proper that we worship Jesus Christ. And these wise men did. Well, they came into the house, they fell down and worshipped him, and opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And I said last time, no doubt the gold that they gave was used to finance the trip and maybe the stay down in Egypt. And what a privilege it is when we worship the Lord to present not only ourselves, but our resources to Him. And we can still be involved in taking something as mundane and ultimately as temporary as our money and as our resources are, and putting them at the feet of Jesus. They can be used for His cause. They can be used, as Jesus says later in this very book, you can lay your treasure up in heaven where it'll last forever. And Christian giving is just that. It's investing with God. And these men gave their worship and their resources to Him. And I think about verse 11, and I think, what a joyous scene it must have been for Mary and Joseph. The word of the Lord, that they already knew that this son of theirs was the Son of God, was confirmed as these wise men from the east came and told them their story and brought gifts and worshiped Him. And I got to think it was a joyous time at this point, but it was short-lived. It was short-lived. Verse 12, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. You remember Herod had said, tell me where are you going, and what do you know, I'd like to know where he is too so I could worship him. He, of course, wasn't interested in worshiping the Lord Jesus. But they are now warned not to go back to Jerusalem and Herod, but to depart a different way. And they're warned via a dream, notice. And then verse 13, when they, the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Not only were the wise men warned via a dream, but Joseph, notice, is warned here via a dream. And I mentioned when we started into Matthew that Matthew is a hinge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's fittingly at the very start of the New Testament. It is laced with this familiar refrain. This was to fulfill what the prophets had predicted. And here's another instance where it serves as a hinge. Because in the Old Testament era, dreams were a common vehicle of revelation for God. We're not going to see that in the New Testament era. But here at the start of Matthew, five dreams. Five times, right here in these two chapters. Look back at verse 18 of chapter 1, or I should say verse 20 of chapter 1. When Joseph was thinking about putting Mary away, remember, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. That's the first one. Then you've got the wise men getting this dream. Then you have Joseph, this dream in verse 13. We're going to see one in verse 19, and we're going to see one down in verse 22. Five times the Lord uses dreams. Now, that helps Matthew serve as a hinge, because that's not going to be the norm, and that is not the norm today in the New Testament era, to receive revelation from God via dreams. In fact, one of the key verses, I think, in the Bible explains this. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I often quote this, but I want you to look at it. Hebrews 1 starts, unlike any other book in the Bible, most of the epistles of the Bible, you know, they start, now this is Paul writing to the people at Colossae or whatever, and they identify who's writing to who. But Hebrews gets right into it. There's no human author named, and he just simply starts, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He's the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. Hebrews begins, listen, God has spoken to us a whole variety of ways through the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. God revealed himself in Old Testament times in a whole variety of ways, but in these last days, God's final word, his complete or mature fulfillment, if I can use the word mature, I should say perfect, but the word means the same, and that's a great emphasis of the book of Hebrews, that you want the complete fulfillment of all these things, you'll find it in his Son. God has spoken to us in his Son. You don't need to look beyond Jesus Christ. In fact, God has given us a full revelation of himself. He is the image of the invisible God. That's why, by the way, I think that God prohibits us making images of God. Jesus Christ is the image. You want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus Christ. And he's the fulfillment of all these Old Testament strands of revelation. So Hebrews 1 states it well, and I just point that out. But these five dreams at the start of Matthew not only provide a hinge between the two eras, but they also show five instances of the Father protecting the King, his Son. And so it's interesting from that perspective. Now, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. His instruction was, get down to Egypt. Now, Egypt would have been a natural place for a Jewish family to flee in those days. Alexander the Great had established a refuge, you might say, in Egypt, a sanctuary at Alexandria. And Philo, the Jewish philosopher, writes, from a secular standpoint, that by the time AD 40, in other words, 40 years into our era, just a few years beyond this, why there were more than a million Jews taking refuge down in Alexandria alone. And so the angel said, I want you to depart and go to Egypt. Flee to Egypt. And notice what he says. Remain there. Look at verse 13. Go down to Egypt, God tells him. And stay there until I tell you. You know, that is a picture of God's instructions to us sometimes. He says, go down to Egypt and stay there till when? Till I tell you. Well, what do you mean, till I tell you? If you have an Old Testament, turn to Numbers 9. If you don't, just listen to this because it's a picturesque word picture. I don't think you have to have the text in front of you. But it reminds me that God can and does guide this way. And you know, he took the whole nation Israel and made them wait on him. He said, here's where I want you to be. Just like he told Joseph, stay down in Egypt until I tell you. And Joseph goes down there and thinks, well, Mary says, you know, you can imagine the family dinner. Well, how long are we going to be down? I don't know. Well, what do you mean you don't know? Well, we'll stay down here till the Lord says otherwise. There's that uncertainty that we don't usually deal too well with. Well, you know, the whole nation Israel had been trained this way. Numbers 9, you remember, when the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. And in the evening, it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. If you turn there, I'm reading verse 15. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Remember God's presence, the cloud in the daytime, the pillar of fire at night, and it resided over the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained until evening, until morning, then the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, when the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days, or a month that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, or a year staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. What a picture of dependence on the Lord. Can you imagine camping that way? You find a nice spot and this pillar stops and you think, now this is a place we could enjoy. And the next morning the pillar moves on. And then sometimes it stays and you think, how long am I going to be here? I like the other place better. And it stays and you say, well, does anybody know? Check with Moses. Nobody knew. You just guided your life by the presence of the Lord. And when the Lord said go, you went. And when he said stay, you stayed. Now, there's frustration to that. Maybe right now in your life, you are waiting on the Lord. And you don't know what the future holds. And you're tempted to be frustrated. Or perhaps, the other way around, you are saying, oh, would I love to have a pillar of fire that would tell me whether to move or not to. Tell me whether to take this job or not. I would like some direct communication from the Lord that would tell me exactly what to do. I find most Christians would love to have that kind of input from God. But I'll tell you what, I turn to my New Testament, and of course God isn't guiding us around with pillars of fire. What we have is His Word. And I can give you some specifics. In fact, I want to give you four, real briefly. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I don't know exactly everything about the will of the Lord for your life, but I do know four things, and I'll give them to you, and I'll show them to you, and I think it's encouraging to see these. There are four things that we can say without a doubt are the will of God for you and for me, and they're all here in Thessalonians. We are to walk, you know, by faith, not by sight. So in the Old Testament, the Israelites, at least for a period of time, 40 years, they followed by sight this pillar of fire. Today, we don't have that sort of thing by sight. We're to walk by faith. You say, well, what is faith? Is it just kind of a vague, well, I go by my feelings? No. Faith is taking God at His Word. So when we walk by faith, not sight, it isn't that we just kind of get into a mystical zone or something. No, we take Him at His Word. Faith is taking God at His Word and believing it. And so 1 Thessalonians 4 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. You say, what does that mean? That is, he explains, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The Thessalonians were living in an immoral culture. And he said, this is God's will for you, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And he goes on and he describes it point blank. And then he says, verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Oh, we need to hear that today. We live in an immoral culture. Many people who give lip service to Jesus Christ need to hear God's will is to abstain from immorality. Okay, there's three more, and I'll give them to you very quickly. Turn the page, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There are four things that I can say with absolute certainty are God's will for me. That I live a pure life morally, that I rejoice always, that I pray without ceasing, and that in everything I give thanks. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to do those things. And I know that the principle of Scripture is that I should do what He's told me and not worry as much about the things He hasn't told me. And I'll tell you this, God is more interested in what He's written down for us than He is what He hasn't written down. And so He's more interested that you obey what He has said than that you worry about the vagaries of life. You know, should I or shouldn't I listen? If He hasn't spoken to it, you need guidance from Him. You need to take principles from the Scripture and apply them. But first and foremost, look to the things that He has said. And so I come back to it. Joseph got some clear instruction. Go to Egypt and stay there till I tell you, and that's what he did. Come back to it in Matthew 2, and notice, he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. He obeyed God. He used his head. He left by night. Herod's searching for the child. So he left by night. By the way, obeying God and using your head, aren't mutually exclusive. You can do both, you know. And Joseph did. And he was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. That familiar refrain. Again, just like Hosea 11:1 said, out of Egypt did I call my son. Now you go back to Hosea, and he's referring to calling Israel out of Egypt. The Exodus. Out of Egypt did I call my son Israel. The Holy Spirit here applies this to his literal son, Jesus Christ. And I point this out because Israel, the nation, was a type of the Savior. You say, what's type mean? Well, it's a pre-shadowing or a prefiguring or a type was the imprint that the real thing would leave. And a type in the Scripture was something ahead of time. You'd see the imprint of Christ on the pages of Scripture, and then Jesus Christ will be the fulfillment of that type. He will be the antitype. Theologians use those terms sometimes. The Bible actually uses them. And sometimes it throws people for a loop. But you should just remember there are many pictures in the Old Testament that are find fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And Israel being called out of Egypt was a picture that he's going to call his real son out of Egypt, which he did. He sent him down to Egypt, hiding from Herod, and then called him back. Now, when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. I'll tell you, Herod was a ruthless, immoral, brutal, ugly kind of a leader. He reigned for 33 years over Israel. Herod the Great, he called himself. He had 7 sons. He killed some of them himself. He killed some of his wives. He divvied up his kingdom when he died. 4 of the sons broke it into 4 pieces. But I'll tell you, he was an ugly man. Augustus, the Roman emperor, said about him, it'd be better to be Herod's sow than his son. And the reason being, and by the way, I say it that way in English, you might say pig instead of his son, but I say sow because of his son, because in the Greek, the terms he used were a play on words like that, and he said, you'd be better off to be a sow in his stable than a son. He was such a ruthless, brutal man. And you can think of the wickedness here of slaughtering all these babies, hoping to kill any potential heir to his throne, or I should say not an heir, but what he would think of as an opponent, an adversary, the king of the Jews. 5 days before he died, he killed one of his own sons, fearful of a rebellion. Now, originally in Jeremiah's day, verse 17 and 18, Ramah was a village on the border between Judea and Israel, and that's where the captives had been taken and were going to be sent into Babylon, and there was this great crying then, but this was the full fulfillment of that prophecy, verse 17 and 18. But when Herod, verse 19, was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Egypt, for those who sought the child's life are dead. 2 things, and we'll come back and talk about this very briefly next time. All of the greats finally die. Herod the Great became Herod the Dead. Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Castro, all the great men, evil men, they'll be dead someday. Most of them are. There's still a lot of them around today, but remember, Herod the Great becomes Herod the Dead. And God is in charge, and we need to remember that. And I can't help but comment, too, because Jesus lived under the Herods. You say, there's a lot of Herods in the New Testament. Yeah, there were. His sons continue to create ugly, evil confusion. And Jesus, God's Son, willingly came into a world governed by these kinds of men. You and I need to remember that today. The politicians make promises and break promises. They're not really going to deliver us, I'll tell you that. There's only one who delivers, and Jesus Christ knows what it's like to live in this world of sin and sorrow, and He came to save.